Well, you know, there are a lot of things that we could talk about tonight as it relates to the process of community transformation. We've discussed a number of the problems and the obstacles, some of the reasons why we do not realize revival and transformed communities. We've talked about this road, this journey that we take through these three distinct phases of the spiritual beachhead, the spiritual breakthrough, and those who persevere make it all the way into full-blown transformation. We've talked about the fact that revival is not synonymous with transformation. Church growth is not synonymous with transformation. Revival is a component of, it's a critical starting point for this journey towards transformation. Church growth is a secondary manifestation that we are on the right road. But God's ambitions for our communities are extraordinary. He's a big thinker with big plans, and it's important that we allow him to stretch us and to enlarge our faith to accommodate scenarios, even in our inner man, that we haven't lingered on before. And one of the things that I want to say to you tonight is this. You can do this. This process is not so complicated and so hard and so beyond reach that you can't do it. You can do this. And I don't want any of you to worry that you've forgotten point four. Or that you can't remember Alistair's chart number 65. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I have not observed that it is God's pattern to use professionals, revival experts, to lead his people into transformation. In fact, remember what we read out of 1 Corinthians, the kind of people that God chooses. People who are not noble, people who are not influential. I mean, the list is long and it really resembles us. People who are broken and fragile, even the things that are despised, God chooses. God not only, and remember this, it's not just that God accommodates the despised and the broken and the lack of reputation type people. He doesn't just accommodate them. He doesn't pick them up and just redeem them. He chooses them. He goes after them. He pursues people like that. Let me tell you a little something about the interior decorating we're doing in our corporate headquarters in Seattle, Washington. We've got a gal on our staff who's a very good artist. And she can draw very accurately just about anything, does very good portraits. And she has begun to... Well, I'll tell you what she did. She gave me a Christmas present, and I had no idea what it was. It looked like it was some kind of a picture. When I opened up, it was a drawing of an Inuit pastor, Eskimo pastor, by the name of Moses Kayak, his real name. Moses Kayak is one of these men whose life is so filled with the presence of God, with the character of Christ, that he's like a warm stove. You just want to kind of linger in his presence. Some of you perhaps have heard about, maybe because I told you about it, some of you, I think Winky and Faye have actually heard this recording, of the Holy Spirit descending upon this church service. I told you about the drummer in Pond Inlet. You'll see this whole story in the Transformations 2 video. It's wonderful. And this wonderful recording of this powerful, awesome wind of God's Holy Spirit filling this church, The guy that was at the soundboard when all of that was happening, off in the shadows in the corner of the sanctuary, was the pastor, Moses Kayak, doing what he typically did, vacating the pulpit and allowing the young people to take over the service. Two young people going down the altar, laying their hands on the heads of all of these Inuit young people who wanted to be filled with the power of God's Holy Spirit, that they might live sanctified lives and overcome the bondage to all of the various vices that are so prevalent up in the Arctic. He was the man in the shadows, and we went to talk to him, interview him, and he was so timid, so unwilling to talk about himself. But we had heard other people talk about him, and so that made us really want to interview him. And we pulled, and we pulled, and we pulled. And finally, as he began to share, there were these marvelous, unbelievable, dramatic stories that began to tumble out of his mouth. And yet, from the moment we arrived, he was absolutely flabbergasted that we had come to talk to him and to visit his church. Why would you come all this way just to talk to me? Those are the most interesting kind of people to talk to. Those people whose eyes are so focused on the Lord and his handiwork that they don't realize how uniquely and powerfully they've been used as channels and vessels. And so Merith, this gal on our staff, presented me with a portrait of Moses Kayak. She's now working on a portrait of Donald John Smith, this man that prayed in the Hebrides revival in the barn, this man who was a little bit hard to understand last night. Everywhere we took him, to he would get in the car and we'd drive down the road and we'd stop and he'd say, "At this spot here, there were bodies all over the side of the road crying out to God for mercy. Over at this spot here, we saw lights coming down out of the sky and out of the heavenlies and hovering around the farmhouse. Over here, there were 600 people standing out in front of the police station because the Spirit and the presence of God had drawn them out of their homes and they were just waiting for what God was going to do next." And in between all of these wonderful testimonies, he'd be sitting in the back seat. And when we weren't asking him a direct question, he'd be singing these hymns. And he'd be just quoting scriptures, not to us, just to the Lord, just to nature itself, because it was flowing out of this deep well within him. It's who he was. His humility was so powerful and so profound, it just intimidated me no end. I wanted to embrace him and I wanted to run away at the same time. Incredible guy. He's also going on my wall. And there's a whole bunch of other people like that. And we're putting them on the walls of our offices and the hallways. And the one common characteristic they all share is that their commitment to humility attracted the presence of God, not only into their lives, but into their communities. And today, you look at the pinups that we have on our walls. Movie stars, sports stars, political people, or we have the latest celebrities of the hour from the church. And oftentimes these pictures were sent to us by these celebrities, these Christian celebrities. "Thank you for praying for me. Here's an 8-foot by 8-foot portrait that I'm sure you're going to want to hang right over your bed." In the midst of all of this, I just want to be able to go to work every day and look at these faces hanging on my wall and remember what kind of people it is that attract the presence of God. That's my crowd there. Not that I am anything like them yet, but I love to be with them. I love to learn from them. Not so much even from what they say, but just by virtue of who they are. I believe that if you remember one concept from this short conference, one concept, and I would I may talk about this at some length down in Christchurch, and if we record that, then we'll get these tapes up here. It's this subject of humility. I don't believe there is any one single thing that you can commit yourself to that is more important than this if you want to attract God's attention and presence and power into your midst. God is attracted to humility like Winnie the Pooh chases honey buckets. It's the truth. I've seen it over and over and over again. And I can immediately think of hundreds of differences between all these 40-some-odd transformed communities that we've counted and documented the last several years. But the common features, the common denominators are much fewer. And this is one that we have seen again and again and again. Right at the core of the process are a few humble vessels. And what I see God doing today, the greatest work that He's doing, is not on the mainline conference circuit. You won't find it splashed across the front covers and the pages of our Christian magazines and on our TV and on our radio. These people are not there. They are in the shadows. They're on the periphery. You find them way up in the high Arctic. You'll find them in little villages in Uganda. You'll find them out in the Kalahari Desert. These bushmen that have been so despised even by their fellow tribesmen that up until not long ago you could take out permits to hunt them. People so poor that all they had were the rubber soles of sneakers with twine wrapped around them so they had something to keep their feet from getting blistered on the hot sand. I've never been amongst people anywhere in the world that are poorer than these people are. And one of these young men whose story I want to tell you tonight, Jan, is totally illiterate. He can't even write or read his own name. And because of some kind of congenital condition, he's hunchback. He has nothing. Nobody knows of him. He's never spoken at a conference in his life. He's totally illiterate. And he's hunchback. And yet God used this man in 1999 to absolutely blaze the most powerful trail of glory through the continent of Africa that we've seen in our day. And his two friends, Pete and Oster, two other Bushmen. I mean, these are the people that have attracted the attention of God. You've never heard of them. Chances are you'll never hear them. You'll never read about their stories. And there are probably people, even in this conference here, and you've come here thinking you were nothing. You had very little to offer. You have no gifts. You have no influence. You're exactly the kind of person God is looking for. You're exactly in this kind of lineup that I'm trying to describe for you tonight. We have got it all backwards today. We've got people writing books and holding conferences saying that what God is looking for and wanting to use to start His move are the pastors of the largest churches in our cities. We call them apostles or whatever you like. And that we've got to get two or three of these kind of guys on board, and we've got to start some momentum in the city. Fine, if that's your theory, please go test it for me. Road test it. And when you've got a string of success stories, I'd love to hear from you again. In my research that I've done to date, in 40-some-odd contemporary examples of fabulously transformed communities, I have not once, not in one occasion, see God work in that way. I'm sure not going to be the first person to say He can't. I'm just telling you that that hasn't been the pattern to date. If you want to follow the pattern, you find people like Moses Kayak, Donald John Smith, and Jan, Pete, and Oster. And somehow these people are rubbing that stick on the rock There's some smoke rising, and pretty soon there's fire. What do you know? There's fire. The other thing that, this is the second thing I think you need to think about, take away with you, is not just this commitment to humility. It's commitment to fervent and focused prayer. Now, you probably had an inkling when you got here that this is one of the ingredients. Am I right? You're right. You're all going to get rewarded for being right if you keep doing what you know. Now, when we come to a conference like this, we come thinking that we have lots and lots of unanswered questions. We are thinking about what we don't know. We're hoping to learn. We're hoping that these people from America and Canada can come and provide us the answers to what we lack. And I just want to suggest to you tonight that you have probably brought with you more answers than you realized. That you probably have more solutions than you think you do in your pockets. And these are answers and solutions that we didn't give you. You had them when you came here. Somewhere down deep inside of each one of us, we know what it will take to get God's attention. We know that it's going to take a kind of praying and a level of praying that we're not used to. We know that. This is not a very mysterious journey. God has made it simple enough and easy enough that we could do it. What is facing us is not a diminishing of our ignorance, it's a strengthening of our resolve. Okay? It's a strengthening of our resolve. And if you don't have the resolve, you don't have the hunger, you don't have the appetite for unity, for holiness, for prayer, for humility, whatever it is, ask for it. Remember, God is a heart reader, not a mind reader. He knows where you're at. There's no reason to be anything other than absolutely and utterly honest with God. Nothing else will get you anywhere. So if you realize tonight that your commitment to prayer is anemic and it's not going to get you to revival, ask for help. What you can do is go to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'd like to accommodate some time this evening for us to do this very thing. I think tonight that maybe God is calling us to do something rather than just hear something. Ask your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be honest. Confess these areas of weakness before them and just say, you know what? If I keep praying the way I have been praying the past couple of years, we're never going to get where we need to in our community. Would you pray that God would increase my appetite for prayer? Would you pray for me that God would give me a ravenous hunger for His presence? You can do this. There are some other things, too, that we know are blockages. We've had a number of conversations with you as individuals and in small groups. And a lot of reoccurring themes. And guess what? They're not unique to New Zealand. Isn't that a surprise? They happen to be unique to the human race. And here is my whole message. This is my whole message on successful prayer and spiritual warfare. I'm absolutely serious. This is the beginning and the end. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Therefore, I end my message. And it is important to, even though this is a short passage, to pay attention to the words that are in it. God doesn't ignore the proud. He doesn't neglect them. He resisteth the proud. And we have to understand that when we allow pride in, and remember how insidious it is there working its poisonous business in our life, and we don't even think it's there. We don't even see it. Works its way in our community. God is actively working against countless churches in countries across the face of the earth today. He is resisting their values. He is resisting their programs. He is resisting their attitudes. He is resisting their mindsets. He is resisting everything they stand for. Now, you've got a big problem when God is resisting your program. You will definitely spin some wheels. But He gives grace. He provides what is missing, the secret ingredients to the humble. Let's be on that side of the equation. Let's go before one another and with God and say, we lack, we're poor, we don't have what it takes. Now, it's true here in New Zealand, as it is true in the United States, that there have been a number of prophetic words given about what God was going to do. Where's the beef? You know what? I don't care about any of these prophetic utterances. I really don't. They are not going to transport you to revival. They are not going to transport you to a transformed community. If you're just sitting around waiting for God to sort of drop golden dust out of the clouds all over this land, good luck. Drop me a postcard when it happens. I don't expect to see it. I'm very pessimistic that it will ever happen. Maybe God has some plans and intentions that He's suggesting through some of these prophetic utterances, but it ought to be clear to us by now that these are very, very, very conditional. And that what God is doing is inviting us to a partnership. And if He's already said that He's ready and nothing's happening now, then what's the problem? I think that we move ahead by asking ourselves basic and simple questions. Not complicated ones, just basic and simple questions. We keep looking, you know, for that missing ingredient, for that missing leader to rise up, or for that missing program to make its way into our hands, or for this missing this, or this missing that. Invite Him in. Invite Him in now. Do it tonight. Call upon Him. He will know whether you really mean it or not. He'll know whether you're desperate for Him or not. He'll know. If you are, He'll come. If you're not that desperate, ask for help. Do it tonight. Turn to your neighbors and say, would you pray that God would increase my appetite for the things that are proven to attract His presence? It's uncomplicated. We just need to do it. And you know what? I'll pray for you. You pray for me. I'll pray for Auckland and the cities that you come from. You pray for my city. You pray for Corvallis. You pray for Victoria, where Alistair comes from. We're in the same boat. We need to see it. I can tell you something. In the last couple of years, I am very encouraged about what is happening in Seattle. We live in a spiritual disaster zone in the United States. We're the most unchurched corner in America. We have been voted the most abortion-friendly state out of 50 states in America. We have more New Age headquarters and activity and occult activity than you can shake a stick at. We have a militant homosexual community. We've got big problems. But for the first time that I can remember since I've been living there in over two decades, there is a stirring of God in the body of Christ. And it is deep, and this time it really looks substantial and real. There was some house cleaning that took place. You've had some high-profile leaders fall. So did we. Pastor of the biggest church in the Pacific Northwest. I mean, he didn't just fall, he cracked the earth. My goodness, we've got a big crevice running through the Northwest now. I mean, week after week after week, all of us in the body of Christ up there, every time we turn on the evening news or get in the car and turn on the radio, we're going like this. I mean, it was a shame to identify with the church because of some of the things that this man did. I mean, it was a disaster. The world grand premiere of the Transformations video will be in the church that was vacated by that pastor. Huge, multi-million dollar sanctuary. Seats over 5,000 people will fill every seat. And all of the political establishment and the media are being invited to come. And in this place of great failure and great shame, the Lord's name will be honored again. And we can do this because intercessors prayed in this man's replacement. And when he got there, all he wanted to do was pray and seek the face of God. So we not only got a righteous man, we got a man of prayer. And like I told you the other night, Lisa's involvement with the women of the city, 1,400 women filling up the Seattle Opera Center, crying out to God from all ethnic backgrounds, all denominations. I like this. And the event is not the thing. This is part of the process. This is a means to the end. People over and over again in the city of Seattle now are saying, God, we need you. Please come. We're hungry for you. Not hungry enough yet, but our appetite is increasing. I can tell you that for sure. And I know our appetite is increasing because we're seeing more and more skinny people. If you know what I mean. Now, when we start praying for our community, what does God want us to pray for? Let me give you a few suggestions here just to jot down. First of all, our first objective is to seek divine blessing and prosperity for the city's inhabitants. And this is not a request for excessive riches, by the way. It's a petition that basic human needs will be satisfied. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent forth his disciples with the admonition, when you enter a house, a city, a country, first say, peace to this house. And then in verses 8 and 9, he adds, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. Okay? Pray that way for the community. Go out into the community, heal the sick, and tell them that the kingdom of God has come near you. You can do that. And I shared with you yesterday that even in captivity, God admonished, encouraged the Jews in Babylon to pray a blessing upon the place where they found themselves. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So the first thing you're to pray for the community is blessing and prosperity upon that community, even if it's Babylon. And we don't want to do that, because sometimes we approach certain neighborhoods and communities and we see all the idolatry and all the darkness. We want to pray curses down upon it. God, bring judgment. Clean house. That's not the way that God encourages us to pray. Second thing we're to pray, though, and this is the other shoe that's to drop, is a deliverance from deception. And Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, that the gospel is veiled or hidden to those whose minds have been blinded by the god of this age. If this is true, and trust me, if it says it in the Bible, it will be true. How then do we open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God? As we're admonished to do in Acts 26:18. How do we do that if their minds have been blinded? I believe that Paul answers, really, his own question in his epistle to the believers that were living in the Turkish city of Colossae. And after he admonished the Colossian church to devote themselves to prayer, which is what I'm admonishing you to do here tonight, he goes on to add a specific request of his own that's quite interesting. And pray for us too, Paul says, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now, in asking these intercessors to petition God for an open door, Paul is acknowledging three very important truths. Number one, that unsaved people are bound in a prison of deception. But you knew that. Secondly, God must breach this stronghold if the gospel is to enter. And three, prayer is an important means of persuading God to do just that. You and I are dispatched by God into the world on search and rescue missions. We are tasked with the mission of liberating enchanted minds so that they can respond to the gospel. But if we're going to liberate enchanted minds, then we are going to first need to neutralize the blinding influence of demonic strongmen. And Jesus talks about this process in Mark 3:27 when he says, "No man can enter a strong man's house," and I take that to mean the human mind, "and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong men. Then he can rob his house." So we have this picture, and I wrote about this in the Twilight Labyrinth, of this rally I think I mentioned to you in San Francisco, 1990, asking God to come and break the powers of darkness over the city while all of the militant homosexuals gathered outside and welcomed the demons back into the city. How can we go on prayer walks into neighborhoods or into communities that are wholly given over to demonic powers and values and spiritual darkness? Our little band of Christians, and say, God, come over here into this community right now and liberate these people. We claim them. We like that term. We claim them, or we cancel assignments. We've got all kinds of phrases that sound good and feel good. The question is, does any of it work? Now, my philosophy when it comes to spiritual warfare, well, I believe in spiritual warfare. Let me just say that. I believe in spiritual warfare as long as it works. I don't like spiritual warfare that doesn't work. Do you? Because spiritual warfare that doesn't work leaves people in precisely the same condition they were before we showed up on the scene. Maybe we feel better, but we feel better when we leave outhouses too. So what's the point? Our job is to leave a trail of change behind us. To see individual lives liberated, to see the body of Christ liberated, to see the community liberated. Now, if we could pray, again, that God would just banish demons from a community if they were there, we're basically praying, again, that God would not allow people to suffer the logical consequences of their misplaced choices. So God, everywhere around the world that people are making wrong choices tonight, don't let them suffer the logical consequences of those choices. Don't let enchantment come into their mind. Don't let them become deceived. Don't let the demons actually come when they invite them in. And if we could get God to answer that kind of prayer, we could sure wrap up this task of global evangelization in a hurry. Problem is, God doesn't answer those kinds of prayers. At least I haven't seen him yet. So what we're asking God to do is just simply level the playing field. We're asking him to temporarily set aside the logical consequences of people's misplaced choices, this spiritual blindness. We're asking God to open a door so that we might proclaim the mysteries of the gospel of Christ. Because when we go into the community, we go into that house, we go down that block, and we pull out our best apologetics, and we pull out our best sermons, we pull out our best testimonies, people shed them. So I'm going to ask God to give these people something they don't deserve. These enchanted people deserve to be enchanted. They got precisely what they asked for. So if God is going to do anything for them, it is going to be an act of divine grace, giving them something they absolutely don't deserve. But that's where intercessors come in and begin to exercise their role. We put ourselves in the gap there and we say, you know what, God? This person, this community does not deserve to be able to process truth at a heart level. The enchantment that is settled over them is what they asked for. But you are so good, you are so wonderful and so gracious. Would you please, we beg of you, just for a moment, would you lift this veil, this enchantment, so that we can proclaim truth in such a manner that they can process it deeply. And as I've said, you can help bring a drunken man or woman out of their drunken stupor, but that doesn't mean they're delivered from alcoholism. So we are interventionists as intercessors when we pray for the community. We pray for deliverance from deception, and we can gain for a season an open heavens. And when the heavens open, we need to be prepared to move in evangelistically and know what we're doing, to move aggressively in that season, because it will not last permanently. We cannot expect that the will of a few can permanently override the will of the many. It's just not going to happen. If the majority of the inhabitants want dark demonic powers to live amongst them and rule over them, dark demonic powers will live amongst them and rule over them. That's just the way it is, and has always been and always will be. So we're just propping open the door. We're leveling the playing field for these short intervals. And if during those moments of lucidity, people will repent of their sin like Nineveh did, then this open heavens can be permanentized. Then the deliverance can become a permanent condition of the city. And we call it first revival in the church and then transformation in the community. So we pray for blessing and prosperity. We pray for deliverance from deception. Thirdly, we pray for God's will to be accomplished in that city. And the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray is that God's kingdom would come, and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to fully appreciate what Christ is asking here, it's necessary to define what we mean by God's will. It's not the presumptuous, mystery-laden task that it may appear. God's will is made plain in this very prayer, that his kingdom would come. That is his will, that his kingdom would come to the nations, the communities, and the households of this earth. What is the kingdom of God? It is first and foremost a state of deliverance. That is the kingdom of God. It is a state of deliverance. And that's why there are trumpets and banners in it. It is a redemptive condition that the Apostle Paul identified as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. This is, of course, what God desires to bring to all people who are trapped in the damaging consequences of sin. It is a message, the message, that the Church of Jesus Christ has been commissioned to preach in the whole world. But it's more than a message of delivering values and ethics, although it is certainly that. Paul noted in 1 Corinthians 4:20 that the kingdom of God is not only in word, but also in power. And Jesus reasoned with the Pharisees, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That seems to suggest maybe they had the demons. So in short, the kingdom of God is an invasion of hope and healing in this present age. And finally, when we pray for God's will to be accomplished, we are acknowledging that His purposes deserve preeminence, not only over the interests of the enemy, but also our own thoughts and agendas. And finally, and we've talked about this quite a bit, the fourth thing that we're to pray for the community, any community, is that that community would develop a hunger for God's presence. Now, there are four types of prayer that we engage in with regularity today, and unfortunately, none of these types of prayer is particularly effective, if it has any effect at all. And the first is what I call cliche casting. And this has become extremely popular, a very popular habit in Western Christian prayer circles. And as I was suggesting just a few minutes ago, at almost any of our modern prayer meetings these days, you can hear these cliches being tossed out in every other prayer. We're going to reverse the curse. We're going to cancel the enemy's assignment. Now, I'm not questioning here the underlying theology of the comments. What I'm questioning here is our sense that if we can only say the words, it will be so. The words themselves become almost a magic wand in the hand of the praying person. And we just say, we cancel your assignment right now. And you know what I think? I think 99% of the time the enemy is saying, that's what you think. I cancel your assignment. I've got a whole file at home that I gathered during my 7 years of research doing this book, The Twilight Labyrinth. And this file consists of the things that happened to well-meaning Christians in countries all over the world who approached spiritual warfare by casting cliches. And they thought that simply because they were out on a goodwill mission, that all the power and the security of heaven would be theirs. And many of these people today are wearing dentures. And the underlying assumption of the cliche casters is that their verbal dexterity increases the likelihood of spiritual victory. 2nd kind of approach that I have not found to be particularly effective is what I call aerobic warfare. It's a very high energy type of prayer that's attended by a lot of shouting, hopping, and other demonstrative behavior. We were in Australia not long ago. Alistair, what do you call that? The pogo dancing? Well, that kind of fits the bill in my book. I don't think there is anything intrinsically wrong with exuberant behavior at all. And we're all wired differently, both as individuals and as cultures. So I have no problem. You get into Africa, and like I was telling the other night, I don't know how they move the way they move. I have no idea. I don't know whether they're lacking bones in certain parts of their body. I don't know how they do it. I have no problem with exuberance. The problem is that some intercessors mistakenly assume that godly fervor is the product of the lungs rather than the heart. And they're misled into thinking that spiritual victories can be manufactured in proportion to the energy they expel. That's where the problem is. The third faulty approach to prayer is what I call checklist praying. And most of our checklists are abbreviated. And this is found more in mainline evangelical churches, although Charismatic and Pentecostals have developed an appetite for them of late as well. And these are for intercessors who prefer a more systematic approach to prayer. And to these folks, the important thing is not how much intensity they can muster, but the number of topics they can address in a given prayer session. So if they can race through 102 points, they feel like they've really accomplished something. And in their haste to cover as much ground as possible, they sometimes rely more on these external checklists than on the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the prayers, instead of being heartfelt and informed, become abbreviated, shallow, and ineffectual. By the way, just so you know, I've participated in all of these types of prayer. The last type of prayer that I want to draw our concerned attention to I call spiritual mysticism. And I have noticed that many contemporary intercessors are very attracted to a mystical and visionary system of spiritual warfare. And very high value is placed on symbolic imagery that must be interpreted before any concrete action is taken. And the danger in this approach lies in the tendency to make the esoteric normative. The more abstract it is, the more symbolic it is, the more likely it is to come from God. And in the absence of strong checks and balances, subjective intercessors often project imaginary enemies and phantom liberations. And they are like abstract painters. Their visions are conjured and maintained through an inherent lack of definition. And this, I believe, is not the direction that God is leading us as praying Christians. Now, how should we pray? A couple of points here to note. First of all, God is calling us to pray with a clean heart. This is the only way, I'm convinced, to get God's attention. You remember this passage in Psalm 66, 18 through 20, when David declared, "If I have cherished sin in my heart, the Lord will not listen. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer." That's great. Here he's praising God for not rejecting his prayer. And sometimes I think, and by the way, he's praising God for not rejecting his prayer because he knew that God had not rejected his prayer. Most of us don't even know which prayers get through and which ones don't. So I got to give David some real credit here. He'd been making progress. He was able to pick up feedback from heaven, whether or not God was pleased with his prayers and was receiving it and absorbing it. Psalm 18:20, David acknowledged the wellspring of this special favor of God because of his clean hands and clean heart. And he said, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me." I remember this is a verse that Winky read to us in a meeting a long time ago, and it's always stuck with me. I like this verse. It for some people, I suppose, they would just be almost theologically miffed by it. But I like it. "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness." Gasp. Now, "according to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me." Let's go wash our hands. And if you think there's nothing on them, he'll give you some soap and you will be surprised at what you see in the sink when you're done. Pray with a clean heart. Secondly, and this is redundant on purpose, pray with humility. A humble and obedient spirit, I believe, is a prerequisite to successful prayer. Intercessory formulas and cliches are presumptuous. And those who make a steady diet of them, I think, really risk offending the Lord. God is not a puppet on a string. He's not a genie that we can command. When we approach him, it behooves us to acknowledge his sovereignty and his splendor. We should listen before we speak. And when we do speak, our primary focus should be on his will and purposes. Thirdly, we need to pray with passion and fervor. Passionless prayer is the equivalent of vain repetition or mindless muttering. Life is too short to engage in this kind of praying. You want to do this? There's a whole bunch of places I know up in Tibet where you can go. It takes up a lot of time, but in the end, it accomplishes nothing. And we are to be people of change, agents of change. To pray fervently, we need to become familiar with the object of our prayer, whether it's a person, a situation, or a community. We talked about that in relation to the story I told you about Jenna, my daughter. It is in the familiarity that fervor is born, out of the familiarity that fervor is born. It's hard work to become familiar with the case at hand, but it's the price that we will willingly pay if we're consumed with the heart of God, according to Ezekiel 2, 9 through chapter 3, verse 4. Informed intercession is a matter of not only seeing things from God's perspective, but also feeling them from His perspective. Fourth, we are to pray with persistence. And remember, I told you, this is why God put knuckles in the body of Christ. Somebody's got to knock. Importunity is a reoccurring theme in Scripture. We find it in Genesis 32:26, in Luke 11, verses 5 through 10, in Acts 12, verse 5. And there's this great passage. I think I first heard this taught on by Campbell McAlpine. 2 Kings 13, verses 14 through 19, where Elisha told King Jehoash to strike the ground with a handful of arrows. You remember that story? In a way, this story's funny. Jehoash paused after striking the ground three times, and the prophets ticked off. Now, I'm thinking to myself, if I am in King Jehoash's place, and the prophet gives me a handful of arrows and strikes the ground, I think I'm going to really whack the ground hard one time. The king hits the ground three times, and the prophet is still angry. You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. And so it is with our prayers. I like the way Campbell McAlpine sums it up. We keep praying until God gives the amen. Now, I told you about these two brothers in Nigeria earlier today. You remember that? And for 1 year, they prayed out of the weight of what they were learning about the history of their people and their community. For 1 year, they prayed. And they kept praying until after 1 year, God said, "Hey, it's enough. I have heard you. I've heard every word. Now I want you to stop praying, and here are your marching orders. This is what I want you to go and do now." And they went and did what God told them to do. And remember what it was, what an audacious thing it was. You don't do something like that before God gives the amen. You don't step out into the water and start walking until you hear the come. Fifth, we're to pray with faith and boldness. The primary difference between bold and presumptuous intercession is specific guidance from the Holy Spirit. That's the only difference. It is true that we, as children of the Most High God, have been given power and authority in Christ, according to Luke 10:19, but this authority is not for us to use at our own initiative or discretion. It is ambassadorial authority, which means that it is to be exercised only at the bidding of the sovereign Lord. You can look at 2 Corinthians 5:20 in case you think I'm kidding or nuts. And I like this passage, which comes out of Jeremiah, who talks about, it's this very aggressive passage about pulling down and uprooting and all of that. I can just sort of see Jeremiah walking through the ground, walking through the land, and just knocking stuff all over the place. Pulling things up. Take that. Pulling things down. And he says, the Lord has anointed me and appointed me and given me all of this power and authority. But all of this comes after this little phrase, and then the Lord put his words in my mouth. There's the key to the whole thing. That's what made Jeremiah's action faithful instead of presumptuous. Jeremiah was going out there doing the bidding of the sovereign Lord. He was operating in great boldness and power, but it was ambassadorial authority. You want to move out into prayer and spiritual warfare? That's the way you want to do it. I don't speak to the devil in spiritual warfare ever unless God tells me to. Because it doesn't do any good. I can't deal with him. I can't move him. He's too heavy for me. He is a higher dimensional being. He can run circles around me, drill holes in my head while I'm dreaming. He can do all kinds of things. So I must go and talk to the Lord about him. And when the Lord tells me to speak to him, then the enemy pays attention. He backs up because he knows that law enforcement has just spoken. And without the ambassadorial authority, my words mean nothing. Now, our authority in prayer derives from several factors. And these include, as we've talked about, the cleanness of our hearts, the purposes and timing of God, and a demonstrable commitment to the land and the people that are being prayed for. And once God does authorize us to act, be it to bind the influence of territorial spirits or prophesy the demise or the restoration of social and political entities, then we can expect great things because we have been authorized to proclaim these things. By the way, this passage in Jeremiah is Jeremiah 1, verses 9 and 10. All right. Here's a question for you. We draw to a close here this evening. Boy, oh boy, this was not the direction I had planned on going this evening. But the Lord knows what he's doing. Pride, I want to talk about one last time. Pride scares me more than anything else in the universe. I'm terrified by it because it is so sneaky. There are certain kinds of insects and animals I don't like. And they're all the ones that dart around quickly and are sneaky. I like the ones that move slowly and sluggishly because I can sort of keep them in my field of view. If I need to get away, I'm faster than they are. Don't like the ones faster than me. And the thing about pride that's just so tough is that it's invisible most of the time. And remember this passage in the Gospel of Matthew where all of these folks approach the throne of God on Judgment Day saying, Lord, Lord, hey, here we are. Your buddies. Have you seen the conference center that I just filled up for your glory? Have you seen how much money I just raised for your kingdom on the telethon? Have you seen all of those people I just laid hands on that stopped coughing? Have you seen those other people that need deliverance that started coughing? Oh, man. I went to a speak in Florida a number of years ago, and it was this little room that we were in of charismatic Episcopalians. And they were celebrating all this new stuff that God was doing in their lives. And they really wanted action. And I came, and the Lord put on my heart very strongly to speak a message on holiness. And that's not at all what they had in mind. They were very disappointed in me. And halfway through, the guy who was in charge of this meeting was a medical doctor. And so every 5 minutes, his beeper was going off, and he'd get up off the front row and go to the back of the room, a small room where there was a telephone, talking quite loud to all these patients so we knew about all of their conditions. But then he got down, you know, and from one of these calls, and there I am, still talking about holiness. It's time for action. I mean, you could tell he was getting all antsy and fidgety. Front row. Finally, he just couldn't take it anymore. So he stands up, goes to the back of the room, and a whole row of people stand up and follow him back there. He stands there. They're all lined up for deliverance. Now, the rest of the people are looking at me, but I'm looking at them and then up at the back of the room for these people starting to get delivered. And I mean, this was no little soft process. The first person, come out! Come out! I command you in the name of Jesus! Come out! Of course, everybody in their seats craned their neck around to find out if it did. So I'm standing up there at the pulpit looking at the backs of everybody's head. It was a very weird experience. And then after the meeting, I'm feeling totally devastated by this experience. I find out my wife and I are going to be hosted by this man in his home for the next week. What a thrill that was. Oz Guinness, a protege of the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer, has called pride the sin of the noble mind. And he lamented that chosenness and conceit have grown so close in our day that many people confuse the two. And claims of chosenness are now regarded cynically or astutely, as the case may be, as an elegant theological fig leaf for self-flattery. And here's the question I wanted you to ask yourself, and I'll ask myself. In all that we're doing for God, here's the question. Do we believe in God? This was first asked of the poet John Milton. Do we believe in God, or do we believe in ourselves and believe that God does too? And it's hard to tell, isn't it? When you've got people presenting themselves as this, that, or the other thing. It's hard to tell whether they believe in God or whether they believe in themselves and believe God does too. Whether they're building a grand new church sanctuary, expanding a ministry, or whatever the case might be. It's risky business. Well, I brought about four messages up here with me to the podium. Wasn't really sure which one would come out. I'll tell you what I would like to do, Don, if you concur with this, is we have reached the end of our time. There are many other things that we could have covered. And maybe we should have covered prior to this point in the conference. But the bottom line is that if we will humble ourselves, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14, under the mighty hand of God, and we will pray, and we will, out of great passion and hunger, seek His face, and then repent, turn from our wicked ways, He will. He won't attempt. He will heal our land. My faith that God can transform a community has escalated into the stratosphere over these last 5 years. And you know what has really helped me? Walking the streets of dozens of transformed communities. I have still in my lungs deposits of the air from many of these cities and neighborhoods. And sometimes when I feel the tension or I feel unbelief trying to lurk near me, I just take a deep breath and it all comes back to me. And when God, as I said at the outset, when the kingdom of God approaches the periphery of our towns and cities, it approaches like a river of molten lava, hissing and steaming and crackling. And it means and intends to alter everything in its path. And it will. Now, how many of you, and Don, can we just have some prayer time here, some response time? I'd like Tom to join me in this process here also. My first question of you would be, and may I ask you to, in this moment, at a place like this, on a subject like this, to please be honest. I have great respect for honesty. The more fragile and broken and despised you think you appear, the better candidate you look to me to be selected in God's recruitment. It's the people who, you know, put on all the airs and who spread their feathers and get just the right light angle. They're the ones that make me nervous. Boy, we've got a lot of practice with that in this day and age. How many of you, in all honesty tonight, would say that you want badly to see revival come and to see God transform your community? Okay. Now let me ask you this. How many of you feel that the tone and the level of your prayer up to this point, and I don't mind if some of you raise your hand, I would hope some of you do, how many of you feel that the tone and level of your prayer to date has been adequate to bring that about? I think there are two hands. You know what? That's probably exactly where we are. That's probably exactly where we are. And may I say this, that I'm with you. I'm where you are. I'm not up here as the man who's arrived. I'm exactly where you are. I know how you feel. I know what you're thinking and I know what you're feeling. So do Tom and Alistair. Now, how many of you that feel like the tone, the level of your prayer has been inadequate, want to improve? And you want to get a hold of God's coattails until He gives you His full and undivided attention. Okay. I think we can fix this problem. We have a problem here. We're missing something. There is a flatness to what's happening right now in the church, in our prayer lives here in New Zealand. You're not unique. It's all over the United States. It's in Canada. It's just about everywhere I've been. Very typical. Can we pray tonight that God will increase our appetite for that which we're lacking? Okay, how many of you want to see it in the area of your prayer lives? How about in this area of humility? You're afraid like I am of pride. and that it's gonna waste you, and it's gonna get in the way of what you want to see. Okay. Now we need to humble ourselves. God's not gonna come down, and you're not gonna see a hand like, wasn't that Ezekiel? A hand stretched out to me with a scroll in it. But this will be a humility pill. There aren't any of those. You do it, and you start by saying, I really don't know what this is all about. I don't know how to be humble. I am going to suggest that the two things that we want to ask God for are these, in order to move us towards humility. Now, don't ask for these things lightly, because it's intense. The first thing is, we're going to ask that God would reveal His glory to us. Okay? We want to see God, even a quick glimpse, for who He really is. And what that tends to do is park all of our religious notions. All of this stuff that we're so busy doing in the kingdom of God and the church, confronted with the glory of God, it all just doesn't seem that important. It may be that God will ask us to pick some of these things up again, but we are ready to drop anything and everything if need be, if that one, that glorious one, asks us to. So the first step towards humility, and you notice that in the Bible, whenever God revealed Himself, you know, people did not start strutting, start casting cliches, start pounding pulpits. I mean, they just hit the deck. It's the natural response to confronting the magnitude of this reality. And we haven't confronted it, and so we still appear artificially large to us. So the only thing that will diminish us in our own eyes is by comparing ourselves to the glory of God. Okay, so we're going to ask that God would show us His glory. A lot of people did that in Scripture. Now, be prepared to be decked by this. The second thing is, and by the way, This is not something that you're going to necessarily want to go and blurt all over church the next Sunday. But I think you'll know that when it happens. The second thing that you want to ask God to reveal to you is your heart as He sees it. David did this. David did not trust his own perspective. I don't trust mine either. And by the way, this is not a prayer that you can just get away with praying once. I remember when I was 19 years old, I was in a Youth with a Mission School of Evangelism with Rayona Peterson, and she arranged for a room. This gal, she's a Kiwi, some of you know her. She arranged for this room for me to go and pray that prayer, and I was in there for 5 hours, and God didn't say anything or show me anything, and it was cold, and I was getting tired, and I had to get up early the next morning. I was a little ticked, to be honest with you. And I didn't say anything out loud, but under my breath and in my heart, I just said, you know, God, been waiting here now for 5 hours. Least you could do is show me the courtesy of saying something, acknowledging my presence. And that is when God first spoke to me. He said, how long did you say you were here waiting for me? How long was that? And how long do you think I have been waiting for you to come into this place? Whoops. Man, did I tear off a lot of sheets of notebook paper the rest of that night. And for the next 2 weeks, all day, every day. And I was a leader in our church youth group and disciplined in my devotional life. And who I thought I was and what I ended up reading on those pieces of notebook paper did not match. And God started, by the way, with my sins of omission and commission. And then, of course, He moves from there into dealing with our rights. until pretty soon there is absolutely nothing left and you are finished. And then you begin. And so we're going to ask God that He would reveal our hearts to us as He sees it, and then maybe 2 or 3 weeks later we're going to ask Him the same question, do the same thing. And we're going to keep these short accounts so we keep walking in the light. We are who God sees us to be. We don't want to end up like these people in the Gospel of Matthew who said, "Lord, Lord," and then get this ice water dumped over their heads. All right. So if you are eager to embrace humility and you're willing to ask a neighbor here tonight to pray for you that God would answer those two prayers, then we're going to have a time for that. And then lastly, what I'd like to do, those of you that are in positions of spiritual authority and spiritual leadership, and I'll leave that loosely defined, I would like to invite you to actually come up here, because God's role is for you to serve. I think your action, probably it's appropriate, be the most public. And I'm going to ask Don to join me up here, and Tom to join me up here. And we want to pray for you that God would give you a fresh dose of wisdom and revelation and anointing and perseverance, because persevering leaders are one of the two elements that we have found in every single transformed community that we've looked at. And we've talked to several of you already today, and you've told us that this last year for you has been tough and you've almost given up. You need to persevere, so we'd like to invite you to come up. Okay, let's pray first of all. I'm going to ask you, we don't need to take a long time here, because God's again reading your hearts. We don't need long, voluminous prayers here. Would you just lay your hand gently on the person next to you and pray. Ask the person next to you. Turn in either direction you want to. Then you can turn in the next direction. Ask that person to pray for you that God would increase your appetite for prayer, for seeking His face. Ask for that. And then after we prayed for a couple of minutes, then we're going to ask God to pray for something else, and then we'll invite the leaders up here. Let's pray. Worship or prayer time. And I certainly want to be sensitive not to do that now. And obviously some of this prayer that we've started needs to carry on in our own homes, in our own churches, in the days, and perhaps for some of us the weeks ahead. What I would like to do as we close this evening is invite those of you that are in positions of spiritual influence and authority, wherever you are ministering, to come forward. And we want to pray for you, and I don't know how many there might be, and if there are a number, I'm going to ask for some others to help join the Lakes and Tom in praying for you. So come now, you humble but ready servants. Lisa, I'm wondering if you and Terry would mind coming up, and Alistair and Marie, if they're back there.
Feel free to slide right up, find a space. just wait on the Holy Spirit a moment. And Lord Jesus, you are looking into our hearts. You are leading us to pray prayers in a way we've never quite prayed before. Because this is the season when you are wanting to establish habitation in our midst. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would guide our prayers in these moments. Father, you prompted me a few moments ago to ask you for surprises. And I believe that you are going to do surprising new things through some of these leaders who are here in your presence tonight. And Lord, it is evident there has been a dearth of leadership standing and rising and stepping forward to lead boldly. Father, would you give boldness to broken hearts tonight? Would you, Father, give fresh anointing, a fresh kindling of vision to hearts that are being humbled in your presence here? Lord, would you use the small things that we bring to you to do a mighty thing in the nation of New Zealand? Would you, Heavenly Father, use the brokenness that we bring to you and breathe upon it? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on these your servants. Father, hear and give answer to the cries of desperation. Lord, for the prayers that have asked for greater fervency, for confessions of prayerlessness. Lord, honor those prayers that have asked you, by the light of your holy presence, to search the dark basements of our souls. Lord, reveal who we are. We don't even presume to try to hide from you. Breathe on us, breath of God. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and
requires us to invert our lives. That we will do it. Lord, I pray that the hunger for your presence, for the closeness of your presence,
yes,
would absolutely overwhelm these men and women.
Yes, Lord.
I pray that they will not be able to think about anything else, to dream about anything else, to desire to do anything else, that all of the peripheral areas of their lives would be devoted, Lord, to seeking your face, to petitioning you, until you grant them the desires of their heart. I pray, Lord, that you would lift from them the heavy burden of greatness, of striving to be anything, and let them rest in goodness. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would insert into each heart the seed, a growing seed of faith. And that you would water it, Lord, through incidents in these coming weeks and months that would be reminders and acknowledgments to each one that you are aware of the process that's going on in their hearts. And that they would become weekly ever more confident that you are coming.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord.
And I pray, Lord, as we remember just the words of Robin Mark's song, that we would hear the thunder at the edge of town, and that we would say in our hearts, that's not close enough. And we invite now the electrical storm of your presence right into our bedrooms and into our dens and into our church sanctuary. We pray, Lord, with Job, that we might hear the thundering and the roar of your voice. That your Holy Spirit would come into our midst like a rushing mighty wind. And that like on the island of Lewis, our dishes would begin to clatter as our environment is rattled by your presence. We're not interested, as we said at the outset, in more rallies, more conferences, or more crusades. We want the supernatural. We want the legitimate. We want the authentic. We want the glory of the sovereign. And we want you close to us. We want to embrace you. We want to know you. We want to be invaded by you. And Lord, yes, we want you to slay us when necessary in those areas of our life where we are living, Lord, in the wrong direction and for the wrong motives. Lord, we would look back on this brief time together as a watershed moment, not only in our lives, but in our community, and Lord, even in this nation. We don't presume, Lord, to ask you that because we are anything. But Lord, because we know that it is the desperate desire of your heart to do it. And Lord, as broken and fragile and weak as we are in this moment, we are what you have. And we ask you, Lord, to break us and multiply us to meet the need of the hour. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that you will do that. Sets of eyes that are watching these men and women. And I pray, Lord, for these men and women, that they would seize the opportunity to set an example, to take a risk for you, to lead your people in a new direction.
Yes, Jesus.
Give them, Lord, the courage and the anointing, as Thomas prayed, to accomplish this. Be the wind at their back, Lord, as they turn in your direction, the direction that you have ordained. the sanctity of the word of the Lord to our hearts, whatever that has been, by not allowing ourselves to be neutralized by the distractions of our culture. And the enemy will come to take what God has given and what God has planted. When I was in Kampala, Uganda, just a couple of months ago, in this land, this magical land where God is at work, there's a very interesting phenomenon there over the town square in the capital of the city. There are these huge vulture-like birds that circle that area and that stand on the corners of the top government buildings. And it was as if the Lord spoke to my heart in saying that what the intercessors and the leaders have brought forth here in partnership with the Lord is glorious. But the enemy is right there waiting to steal anything that is left unguarded. And I just felt like that's what these vultures were there, waiting for this move of God to slip back in this nation to the death trap that it used to be. And so watch out for those vultures, because they're going to be perched on your TV set. They're going to be circling overhead. They're going to be all around you. And just be aware of them. Don't allow anything to steal what the Lord has sown in your heart. Let it bear full fruit. And it'll get easier and easier to preserve once you begin to see the harvest emerging.
Lord God, the communities, the cities, the neighborhoods, the churches, Lord. Lord, we need to embrace that start. Lord, we're here because, Lord, nothing's working. It's not working, Lord, unless you come and clean up, Lord God, in our parts of the vineyard, the enemy will, Lord, overwhelm us. Lord, we're trying everything we've been able to do, and it hasn't worked. And Lord, we've come here not for conference, Lord God, or for more information. Father, we've come to be touched by the heart of God. Lord, I don't want to go home the same as I came. I want to go home transformed, Lord. I want to go home different than when I came. Lord, touch us by your Spirit. Touch us in this place in a greater dimension, Lord God. Lord, what we've had in the past is not enough. It's not enough, Father. Lord, touch our hearts, Father, Lord. Father, I cry to you tonight, Lord. It's not enough. It's not enough, Father God. Lord, touch my heart. Touch my heart, Lord God. Oh, Father. Oh, God.
I believe tonight God is creating a sabotage amongst us. And when we sing that one word, Aotearoa, there is something in our national anthem when it is in Maori that has a touch of the holiness of God about it. And the two scriptures that are in my mind right now are these. That holy thing which is born of you is the Son of God. And the second is Paul, whose cry was, that I might see Jesus formed within you. And I believe tonight, as we leave from this place, we're going to sing one song before we leave, but as we leave this place, both the leaders who are at the front and those who are still seated as witnesses to this moment, we have the potential to leave this place in sabotage, to model humble leadership, and to walk into a church culture that is opposed to the demonstration of humility. And as a fifth column, there's the opportunity for us, as we take that holiness with us, those holy moments, those hushed moments that we will experience as we ask God to show His glory, as He reveals our heart to us, there are going to be moments of holiness. They will become the DNA of the seed to change the fabric of our culture. And I believe that what George has said about the vultures, that they're going to try and pick at that holy thing of God that's been born in us tonight, which is Jesus. And the passion of the Father's heart now is that over this time that we have, somebody said to me today, this is going to take the rest of my life to work out. Now, I think that's true. But as that happens, we're going to have the privilege of manifesting Jesus. As John said, Lord, may He increase and may I decrease. As there is more room for God in our lives, as the room for ourselves in our hearts decreases, God is going to create a revolution. And I believe that the DNA of that has begun to come into our experience. And the challenge now is to allow that not only to reproduce in us, but to begin to reproduce in others, and to lead others into that experience as well. It is not programming, it is presence. And as you're tempted at any point to come with a program, I believe God, you need to say, God, I would rather have your presence than my program. If necessary, ruin me. And then destroy my program. Because God, you've ruined me for anything less than your glory. Can we sing that song tonight, I Exalt Thee? As we go, I want us to stand together. Perhaps the people who are sitting there can stand, because some of the resilience for you as leaders in working this out here in New Zealand is going to have to do with the experience you have of intimacy with Christ. And in those moments when you attempt to draw back or to sit down or to give up, that is a moment to remember this moment. As we lift our voices before God again, that there was a moment when I stood before the Lord. In Isaiah, I saw the Lord. And that will give you the opportunity to stand again. in the presence of men. Elijah said, God, before whom I stand. And then he was able to stand before kings.